Heavenly Father, we ask that once again you would bless us with your presence, that you would grant us the Holy Spirit, and that you would open up our understanding to your word through the outpouring of the latter rain. We want the atmosphere of heaven to be with us, so we ask that you would fill this room with holy angels, that they might bring an influence that would be holy and sweet and sanctifying, and that they would be given permission to hold off the distractions that sometimes come into meetings like this. We ask that you would take control of my humanity, overrule it for your glory and your honor, that what is conveyed is a message from the throne upon high. And we ask that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of those that are hearing these things to receive it in agreement with your will. We have another long day of service here in this meeting place, and we ask that you'd watch over the production we're doing with DVDs and the broadcasting of the live stream, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, because Emiliano was sick yesterday, we don't know his status yet today, but I wasn't very happy about the last two presentations yesterday, so we still haven't decided whether we're going to keep those in Habakkuk's tables, although some of the points that I made yesterday are points I wanted to have in Habakkuk's tables. That's still up in the air, but in any case, this presentation is number 87, even though the last two presentations yesterday were 87 and 88. We're right now figuring out how what we're going to do, but it's too busy around here to pull the trigger on that decision yet. So this is number 87. What yesterday did for me is it brought me into focus. I now see how I can conclude Habakkuk's tables in a very short fashion and be happy with how I'm going to do it. So not that it's going to happen right away, but there's probably not that many more presentations left. So we're going to start back into Daniel, because I definitely wanted to finish off Daniel. And if you remember, as I'm sure you do, in Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel came to make Daniel understand the Mari vision. And by verse 27 of Daniel 8, at the conclusion of Daniel 8, Daniel tells us that no one understood the Mari vision. So his work, Gabriel's work, was not finished in Daniel chapter 8. There was more light that had to be brought forth about the Mari vision to bring that to a conclusion. And if you go to Daniel 10:1, we're going to start working on bringing that thought to a close. Daniel 10:1 says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision." And we've already dealt a little bit with this, because the thing in here in verse 1 is the debar, okay, which is the word. And debar as the word is a verb, and of course Christ is the word, he's the debar. But in the context here, this word debar is the oracle, the word, meaning a vision. So when we understand from the context of Daniel's full testimony that there's two visions that he deals with, primarily in Daniel 8, the Mari and the Chalzon, and the Mari is the vision of the appearance of Christ in the Most Holy Place on October 22nd, 1844, and the Chalzon is the vision of prophetic history. Then we see in verse 1 of Daniel 10 that Daniel has understanding of the Mare vision in that last phrase. He's finally reached an understanding. Okay, at the end of chapter 8, he did not yet understand it. But the first thing we're told about Daniel in verse 1 of Daniel 10 is now he has this understanding, but he also understands the debar. But the characteristic, the debar is the thing, and the characteristic of the thing is that the time appointed for the thing was long. And in our study of the Chalzon, we realized that one of the characteristics of the calzone is it was going to be shut up for many days. It was long. So we're saying that the debar is simply another expression of Daniel's to identify the calzone. Therefore, in Daniel 10:1, Daniel is representing someone who understands both the calzone vision, the vision of prophetic history, and the mare vision, the vision of Christ's appearance in the sanctuary. And Daniel here is doing what John does in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, when he takes the little book out of the angel's hand and eats it, and it's sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Daniel here is becoming part of the prophecy. And therefore, he's illustrating God's people at the end of the world. Therefore, he's illustrating the people of God at the end of the world that understand both the calzone vision, the vision of prophetic history, and the appearance of Christ in the most holy place. Okay, so here at the climax of Daniel's testimony, his last vision in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, the first thing that Daniel is representing is God's people at the end of the world that understand both visions. Okay, but that's just the starting point. And then we've already looked at the fact that in the next three verses, 2, 3, and 4, Daniel is portrayed as fasting and afflicting his soul, which is evidence that he's representing God's people at the end of the world, but not the Millerites. Okay, because the Millerites weren't in the Day of Atonement. He's being specifically applied to you and I here at the end of the world in the time period of the Day of Atonement. Okay, and we know in the Day of Atonement at the end of the world that the everlasting gospel is going to be accomplished, and the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a testing prophetic message. And therefore, if you go down to verse 7, it says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking." And if you look that up, a quaking can be a shaking. This is the shaking of Adventism. "But a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves." This is Adventism. There's one class that's going to refuse to see Christ in the most holy place. And the reason they refuse to see Christ in the most holy place is they refuse to enter the most holy place. And they're going to be shaken out. But at the same time, Daniel is representing those that see Christ in the most holy place. Now, I'm aware that this word in verse 7 is not mare, it's mara. Okay, it is the feminine of mare, and we have things to study about this, but right now I'm just showing the distinction of the two classes being separated by the mare vision of Christ in the most holy place. And you can see in verse 5 and 6, the illustration of the appearance, the mare, that does the separation. It says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning." That word appearance is mare. "And his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So this is an illustration of the appearance of Christ, the mare. And then the next verse, verse 7, talks about the separation, the shaking of Adventism. Of course, this verses 5 and 6, Sister White tells us this is the same vision that John has in Revelation when he turns, hears a voice behind him, and he turns, and he sees this same, pretty much same description of Christ. Once again, in the sanctuary, because he's there among the golden candlesticks. Go to verse 16 of Daniel 10. And it says, "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision." This is the mare vision. "My sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." Okay, so Daniel's giving testimony of what happened to him when he entered into the most holy place experience and sees the appearance of the high priest of Jesus Christ. And if you go to Revelation, it says 10, 5 through 7, but yeah, that's right, 10, 5 through 7. We'll see when the time came in history where men and women could go into the most holy place. In Revelation 10, verse 5, it says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And then if you go to chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded." This is the same angel as verse 7 of chapter 10, the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Then if you drop down to verse 19, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail." The point in history where mankind could move into the most holy place and see the appearance of Christ there is October 22nd, 1844. And these verses we just read are marking that. Daniel, what we're looking at in Daniel 10 is the experience when it happens. But now I've taken you to the point in time where it could happen for mankind, for the purpose of trying to show you the congruity, I think that's the right word, of the prophets that illustrate this experience. Notice the next quote. "In the visions given to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, and to John, we see how closely heaven is connected with the events taking place upon the earth and how great is the care of God for those who are loyal to him." And if you type in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John into the CD-ROM, she gives you abundant testimony that where they're connected, where they are illustrating the identical vision, is in the most holy place. Okay, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is humbled into the dust, in Ezekiel 2 and 10, when Ezekiel sees the cherubims with the wheels within the wheels. Here in Revelation, where John sees the ark of his testament, these are all the most holy place experience of these prophets. But this is the same experience that's being illustrated by Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. Are you with me? Okay. Go back to Daniel 10 now, if you would. Daniel 10. What I'm saying is that the prophets provide abundant testimony of this experience of the most holy place. And although we've already kind of reviewed it, in Daniel 10, 1 through 6, the first thing we're told, and in the Bible, there's a rule of first mention. Okay, the first time a thing is mentioned, it's the most important. And Jesus said that the Word of God is a... Nobody know that one? A what?
A lamp.
Okay, but that's not what I'm looking for. What's the Word of God? It's a seed, right? Okay. And a seed has all the genetic information in it that it needs to produce a complete plant. And the Word of God is a seed, so the first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible, it has the entire story of that subject. That's the rule of first mention. The most important time a subject is mentioned in the Bible is the first time, and the second most important is the last time. The information in between is all important, but the first and the last is the most important because The Word of God is Jesus, and He is the first and the last. So this principle, it also works in passages of the Bible. Okay, now, Jesus is the first and the last, so He illustrates the end from the beginning, and the book of Daniel begins with Babylon conquering Jerusalem. But it ends in Daniel 11:45, where Babylon's attempting to attack Jerusalem, but fails. In the beginning, Babylon wins. The end, it doesn't win, but it's the same story at the beginning and the end in the book of Daniel. But also in Daniel's last vision, the first thing that we're told about Daniel's last vision in verse 1 is the most important thing about this vision, is that Daniel is here representing God's people at the end of the world that have the understanding of both the Mare and the Chalzon vision. All right. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he's illustrated as being fasting for 3 weeks, thus telling us that he's representing God's people at the end of the world that are in the Day of Atonement. Then in verse 5 and 6, he sees Christ, the same Christ that John sees in chapter 1. And then in verse 10 of Revelation 1. Go to Revelation 1. We'll show you that this is the same vision, the same appearance to Daniel that John has. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 10, it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks." So where's John? He's in the holy place. "And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." When John sees this vision, he falls as his feet is dead, "and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." So if you go back to Daniel, verse 10, verse 5, he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and his voice and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." And Sister White plainly tells us this is the same vision for both these prophets. So, in Signs of the Times, April 7th, 1887, what I'm trying to do is show you that this experience of the Mare, of the appearance of Christ in the most holy place, has been illustrated by several prophets, and upon those prophetic testimonies, upon the testimony of 2 or 3, a thing is established, the truth that's contained in these experiences as they're illustrated in the Word of God become established as the experience that you and I have to have here in the time period of the blotting out of sin and the investigative judgment when we move into the most holy place with Christ. Sister White says, Signs of Times, April 7th, 1887, "How many cling with great tenacity to their self-styled dignity, which is only self-esteem." What's that? Self. Yes, what is it? Gadol. So what's the symbol of this? Daily. The daily. Okay, this is the daily. If you're clinging to your self-righteousness, your self-exaltation, then in the terminology of Daniel 8, it's the daily. And if you cling to that in the time of the investigative judgment, the blotting out of sin, when you're supposed to be humbled in the dust, as these prophets are illustrated, so that the Lord can take a coal from off the altar and purify you and use you as a tool to finish his work in righteousness, but you cling to your self-esteem, then the deception that you're under, the Omega deception, because this is the last deception before probation close, that deception is symbolically represented by the daily in the book of Daniel. How many cling with great tenacity to their self-styled dignity, which is only self-esteem? In conversation, more time is spent talking of self than exalting the riches of the grace of Christ. These persons seek to honor themselves instead of waiting in humbleness of heart for Christ to honor them. They would teach others how to perfect a Christian character, but they have not such a character themselves. They have not learned of him who says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Humility is inseparable from holiness of heart. The nearer the soul comes to God, the more completely it is humbled and subdued. So I'm hoping you're seeing here now that the two principles is what she's dealing with. The principle of self-exaltation, which is the counterfeit religion that is represented in Daniel 8, and the principle of humility, which is the true religion. Okay, so in that context, then she says this. When Job heard the voice of the Lord out of the whirlwind, he exclaimed, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and heard the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," that he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, prophetically, Sister White just said that this experience of Job parallels the experience of Isaiah. There's two witnesses about this experience, but she goes on and says, Daniel, when visited by the holy messenger, says, "My comeliness was turned into corruption." This is Daniel 10. Now we have Job, Isaiah, Daniel. Paul, after he had been caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, spoke of himself as less than the least of all the saints. When was Paul caught up into the third heaven? You don't know, do you? There is a good answer, though.
2 Corinthians chapter 12.
That's where it is set forth in the Bible. But when? In the first century is the best I can do, right? In the first century. In the first century, Paul was caught up to a third heaven, and when he was there, he heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. Okay, why wasn't it lawful for a man to utter these things? Because if you go to Revelation 10, Revelation 10 says that John, he sees the same thing. We're going to find this out right now. He sees the same thing in verse 3, after Christ has set his foot upon the land and upon the sea. In verse 3 it says, "And cried with a loud voice, and when when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Okay, what was uttered was sealed up until when? Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 10. "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still." The only thing that's sealed up in the book of Revelation is what the seven thunders uttered, and it's sealed up until just before the close of human probation. What the seven thunders uttered is sealed up until our generation, because probation's about to close. But Paul lived in the first century, and he heard this history. But it wasn't lawful for him to utter it, because he was living in the first century, and it was sealed up until our century. So when he was carried to a third heaven, he was having the identical experience that Job and Isaiah and Daniel and John had, Paul was. And when he was there, one of the things that we're told is that he heard things that weren't lawful to be uttered. He heard the history of the seven thunders. Okay? So go back to your quote. Paul, after he'd been caught up to a third heaven and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, spoke of himself as less than the least of all saints. It was the beloved John that leaned on Jesus' breast and beheld his glory, who fell before the angels as one dead. The more closely and continuously we behold our Savior, the less we shall approve of ourselves. So this is about the distinction between gadol and true humility. And this distinction is made in Daniel 10:7 when Daniel sees this vision and he has this experience, but the men that were with him are shaken out. And the reason that they're shaken out, is because they're holding on to self-exaltation. You see that? Amen. And this is the testimony of the prophets about our time period as they describe the experience that we are to have. Now, Mare is the vision of the appearance, but Mara is the feminine of this same word. And in your notes, you'll see the definition of Mara. It says feminine of 4758, which is Mare. A vision, also a mirror, a looking glass. Okay? So the Mare is the vision of Christ in the most holy place. But when you see Christ in the most holy place, you are to experience the Mara. Okay? And that experience is the looking glass experience. All right. Right? Look at Daniel 10, verse 7 and 8. And I, Daniel, alone saw the Mara, the feminine, the looking glass vision. For the men that were with me saw not the looking glass vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone. There's the separation between the wheat and the tares, spiritually. And saw this great Mara vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Go to Exodus 30. We want to look a little bit briefly. Other people have dealt with the Mara, so it's already in the record of this message. So this will be brief. Verse 17 of Exodus 30 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron's sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash their wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his seed throughout their generations. Before you go into the sanctuary, you need to wash yourself in the laver. And what was used to make the laver? The women's mirrors were taken and turned into this laver. The laver is the looking glass. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a looking glass, darkly. This looking glass is what we see through. When we come into the most holy place, we're going to see the appearance of Christ, the Mare. But we're going to have to clean ourselves to go in there. We're going to have to look into the looking glass. We're going to have our personal Mara experience. And when we do, it says, But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I'm known. This is the experience of looking face to face with Jesus Christ and being made aware, being made undone, as Isaiah says, seeing how worthless that we are in order that we can be humbled into the position where the Lord can lift us up and use us. Go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're looking at the looking glass, which is the Mara vision, the feminine of the Mare. Verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a looking glass, the glory of the Lord." Is that what Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and John and Job and Paul illustrate when they move into the most holy place and see the Mare appearance of Christ? The glory of the Lord are changed. This experience is going to change us into the same image. What image is that? The image of Christ from glory to glory. How's it done? Even by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Mara vision. And in James 1, more light on the looking glass, the Mara vision. Verse 22 says, "For if any be hearer of the word and not a doer," and this is a common consideration in this movement, isn't it? There's some of us in this movement that we have the intellectual understanding, but we don't have the experience. Our life doesn't correspond with what we know. It's all head knowledge. And it's the Mara experience that turns the intellectual understanding into the experience. So that's what James is talking about. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Can't just understand this message. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to turn it into an experience. "For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's just like unto a man beholding his natural face in a looking glass." The Mara. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," this Mare vision, this looking glass, it's not simply the glory of the Lord, it's God's law. "And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So when we pull together the Mara vision that's illustrated repeatedly by the various prophets, we realize that the Mare vision is the vision of Christ. The Mara is our experience when we compare ourselves with Christ and are changed from glory to glory into his image through the Spirit of the Lord, being not a forgetful hearer, but an actual doer of the law of God in all that it represents. Notice this next quote. "The vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. They are privileged to see by faith the work that is going forward in the heavenly sanctuary." And what work is going forward in the heavenly sanctuary in the last days? It's the investigative judgment. But when you take it right down to the very last days, it's the blotting out of sins in the investigative judgment in the time of the judgment of the living, which is the time of the latter rain. Okay, "They are privileged to see by faith the work that is going forward in the heavenly sanctuary. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." That's why we started there in Revelation 11. It's because here Sister White is saying Revelation 11 is Isaiah 6. Okay, she's tying it together, and she does it other places too. "As they look by faith into the Holy of Holies and see the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, they perceive that they are a people of unclean lips, a people whose lips have often spoken vanity and whose talents have not been sanctified and employed to the glory of God." Now, it's not enough to look into the heavenly sanctuary You must see the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. That's what she says. As they look by faith into the heavenly sanctuary and see by faith the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. You have to see the work he's doing. And I mean, you have to see it. In early writings, page 259, the Jews were left in perfect darkness because they rejected the three-step testing message of John the Baptist and Christ that would have led them into the heavenly sanctuary. All right, they were left in perfect darkness with Satan in full control of them. But what they were not seeing is the work of Christ had changed from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. And then in the very next paragraph, she goes to the Millerite history and says, those that rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second message, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry that was to prepare them to enter by faith into the most holy place. And there, she says, Satan began to answer those people's prayer. But what they did not see was that the work of Christ had moved from the holy place to the most holy place. So those two histories are pointing to our history, and in our history, it's not enough just to look into the heavenly sanctuary. All Adventists look into the heavenly sanctuary, but we must see the work of Christ. We must see that his work has proceeded from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living. And if we're not correctly passing the three-step testing process in our history that's been prefigured by the three-step testing process in the Millerite history and the history of Christ and all the sacred history throughout time, if we're not correctly navigating that three-step testing process, then we will not be able to see that Christ has began the judgment of the living. But we have to see that. As they look by faith into the Holy of Holies and see the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, they perceive that they are a people of unclean lips, a people whose lips have often spoken vanity, whose talents have not been sanctified and employed to the glory of God. Well may they despair as they contrast their own weaknesses and unworthiness with the purity and loveliness of the glorious character of Christ. But if they, like Isaiah, will receive the impression the Lord designs to shall be made upon the heart, if they will humble their souls before God, there is hope for them. The bow of promise is above the throne, and the work done for Isaiah will be performed in them. God will respond to the petitions coming from a contrite heart. I received an email last night from a very, very close relative of mine. And he says, I'm lost. I need to connect with Christ. What do I do? So I sent him an email. I tried to convey this truth. If they, like Isaiah, will receive the impression that the Lord discerns shall be made upon their hearts, if they will humble their souls before God, there is hope for them. It continues on. The object of this great and solemn work of God is to gather together the sheaves for the garner. And I'm emphasizing that expression on purpose. For the heavenly garner. For the earth is to be filled with the glory of the Lord. When's the earth going to be filled with the glory of the Lord? September 11th, when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down. Then let none be dismayed as they see the prevailing wickedness and hear the language coming from unclean lips. When the power of darkness set themselves in array against the people of God, when Satan shall muster his forces for the last great conflict, and his power seems to be great and almost overwhelming, the clear view of the divine glory, the throne high and lifted up, arched with the bow of promise, will give comfort, assurance, and peace. But I want you to see that the object of the work that's going on in the most holy place during the blotting out of sins, during the judgment of the living, during the sprinkling of the latter rain, when we enter in and see the mare and have the mara experience for ourselves, that work is to gather together the sheaves for the heavenly garner. Notice the next quote. To John was open scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. He records the closing messages, which are to ripen the harvest, either as sheaves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fire of destruction. So if the work that's going on in the most holy place is to gather the sheaves, we need to understand that the message that's connected with this work is found in the book of Revelation. It's the prophetic message. And what is it in the biblical narrative that ripens sheaves or the faggots? It's the latter rain. Therefore, the messages in the book of Revelation is the latter rain message that is poured out during the judgment of the living and the blotting out of sins. Okay, and if you don't understand that, if you think the gospel is just the gospel of W.W. Prescott, the doctrine of Christ that takes the prophetic message out of Christ, then you're following a false Christ, and you're not going to be in the most holy place receiving the latter rain, and your sins are not going to be blotted out, and you're going to die. And that's where we're at here. Adventism at the end of the world. Notice the next quote. I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the tares and seal the wheat from the tares and seal and or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. So now it's getting even more specific about the messages in the book of Revelation. It's the third angel's message in the book of Revelation that does this work in the most holy place during the time of the blotting out of sin. Okay, notice the next quote, Desire of Ages 392. Whose fan is in his hand? Whose fan is in his hand? Who has a fan in his hand? Christ. Who has a fan in his hand?
The dirt brush man.
Okay, this is also the dirt brush man. It's definitely Christ. And he, but what's a dirt brush man do? He sweeps out the traditions and customs that have been covering up the jewels that are represented on this chart. Okay. And brings in counterfeits. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. This was one of the times of purging. By the words of truth, the chaff was being separated from the wheat. Okay. The third angel's message does this work. It gets done in the most holy place experience. It gets done by the messages of Revelation. It gets done by the words of truth, the prophetic word of truth. Because they were too vain and self-righteous, they were what? Too self-righteous. The reason they won't receive the third angel's message, the words of truth, the root words from Revelation, is because of self-exaltation, because of the daily. Because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive reproof, too world-loving to accept a life of humility, many turned away from Jesus. Many are doing the same thing today. Souls are tested today as were those disciples in the synagogue of Capernaum. Okay, now, when she's talking about the purging of Adventism and the gathering of the sheaves by the words of truth, she's comparing it to Capernaum, right? Continuing on, when truth is brought home to the heart, they see that their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. They see the need of an entire change in themselves, but they're not willing to take up the self-denying work. Therefore, they are angry when their sins are discovered. They go away offended, even as the disciples left Jesus, murmuring, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" When did they say that? At his sermon at Capernaum. Capernaum. One matter burdens my soul, the great lack of love of God, which has been lost through the continued resistance of light and truth and the influence of those who have been engaged in active labor, who, in the face of evidence, piled upon evidence, have exerted an influence to counteract the work of the message God has sent. I point them to the Jewish nation and ask, must we leave our brethren to pass over the same path of blind resistance till the very end of probation? If a people needed true and faithful watchmen who will not hold their peace, who will cry day and night, sounding the warnings God has given, it is Seventh-day Adventists. Those who have had great light and blessed opportunities, who, like Capernaum, now she's comparing Capernaum with you and I, have been exalted to heaven in point of privilege, they shall they by non-improvement be left to darkness corresponding to the greatness of the light given? That's scary. I wish to plead with our brethren who shall assemble at the general conference to heed the message given to the Laodiceans. What a condition of blindness is theirs. This subject has been brought to your notice again and again, but your dissatisfaction with your spiritual condition has not been deep and painful enough to work reform. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The guilt of self-deception is upon our churches. The religious life of many is a lie. Of course, the scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem, in Isaiah 28:14, we're told that they hide themselves under falsehood and lies. But here I'm wanting you to see that Capernaum is illustrating the Seventh-day Adventist church in the time of Laodicea, and that at Capernaum, Christ gave the message of the manna that came down out of heaven and said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And this is where he lost the most of the disciples in John 6:6. They turned and walked no more with him, illustrating that the majority of Adventism goes out at the Sunday law at John 6:6. Capernaum was his own city. At Capernaum, Jesus dwelt in the intervals of his journeys to and fro, and it came to be called as his own city, a city in Bible prophecy, a kingdom, a church. Babylon is that great city that ruleth. The Seventh-day Adventist church is a kingdom. It's Christ's city. It's Capernaum. Among the professed, next quote, among the professed children of God, how little patience has been manifested, how many bitter words have been spoken, how much denunciation has been uttered against those who are not of our faith. Many have looked upon those belonging to other churches as great sinners, when the Lord does not thus regard them. Those who look thus upon the members of other churches have need to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Those whom they condemn may have had but little light, few opportunities and privileges. If they had had the light that many of the members of our churches have had, they might have advanced at a far greater rate and have better represented their faith to the world. Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, Christ says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, I didn't put that in. What's in brackets was put in by Ellen White. Okay. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, which are exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, she put that in too, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent in their own estimation, and hast revealed them unto babes. And now, because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called, but you answered not. What's it mean that he rises up early? It means this, brothers and sisters. What's going on in Adventism today has been set forth in God's Word 1,000 years ago. He rose up early from the very beginning and told us what's going to be happening right now. But even though he has rose up early, giving us the message, we want the gospel, we don't want the prophecy. But you heard not, and I called you, and you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I have done at Shiloh. Now he's comparing what's going to happen to Adventism in the very near future to Shiloh, and that brings us to Eli. And I will cast you out of my sight. He's going to spew them out of his mouth, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. The Lord has established among us institutions of great importance, and they are to be managed not as worldly institutions are managed, but after God's order. there to be managed with an eye single to his glory, that by all means perishing souls may be saved. To the people of God, the testimonies of his Spirit have come, and yet many have not taken heed to reproofs, warnings, and counsels. Hear now this, O foolish people. Okay, and who's the foolish people? The foolish virgins. And without understanding, what understanding do they not have? They do not understand the increase of knowledge that comes when the book of Daniel is sealed, unsealed in 1989 with the collapse of the Soviet Union. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes to see, which have ears and hear not, there's Isaiah 6. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord, will ye not tremble at my presence? Fear God doesn't mean reverence God, it means fear God. You must tremble at God's presence. All the prophets that illustrate this time, this experience, fall into the dust. They don't just reverence God, they fear God. They tremble at his presence. And this is a distinction between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. The wise virgins are those that tremble at his word. We will deal with that in the following presentation. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserved unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be revenged on such a nation as this? What nation is he talking about? Adventism, Laodicea, Capernaum. Shall the Lord be compelled to say, pray not for this people, neither lift up my printer here is, I don't know about your notes, but it's kind of fuzzy here. Shall the Lord be compelled to say, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer, pray for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain. Will thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth. You want the latter rain? You need to cry, my Father, you're the guide of my youth. What does that mean? My Father, you're the guide of my youth. The early days. 1 Samuel 3:15. Isn't that what Jeremiah says? Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find the latter rain, the rest for your souls. You want the latter rain? Acknowledge that he's the father of your youth. 1 Samuel 3:15 says, and Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to shew Eli the vision. What vision was he given? The vision that told Eli that you and your sons are going to be removed. That Shiloh is going to be set aside as the place of God's sanctuary, and the Lord was going to choose Jerusalem. And here, Sister White has just referenced Shiloh with Capernaum, the Seventh-day Adventist church. And when Samuel gets this vision to carry this message to Eli, this is the Mara vision. Okay, right at the beginning. Samuel has the Mara vision. He sees himself in the looking glass. But what I want you to see is when you go into the most holy place experience in the time of the blotting out of sins and the latter rain, to see Christ, the Mara vision, and have the Mara looking glass vision experience for yourself, that are there are certain components of that experience that are marked by inspiration. One of them, here that we're dealing with, is that you're going to, it's going to be this separating the sheaves and the faggots in this time period, in that experience. That's accomplished by the words of Revelation, the third angel's message. We've looked at that. And as that message is accomplishing this separation, as the dirt brush man is sweeping out the traditions and customs, that's going on in that history. It's also revealed to those people that are having the experience of Daniel when he saw this vision and all the other men fled away. What Daniel was also seeing is that the Seventh-day Adventist structure was about to be swept away. That's part of the message in there. That Shiloh and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are going to be removed. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Go to Isaiah 6 in closing. Isaiah 6, 3. And one cried unto another. And Sister White has already compared this experience of Isaiah with the experience of the most holy place that we're dealing with. We don't have to put that in place. This is the same experience that Daniel, John, Paul, Job have all had. And in verse 3 it says, and he cried unto, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So where's verse 3? 9-11. The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord on 9-11 when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down and the earth is lightened with his glory. Sister White says so. You don't need Sister White, but she has a passage where she ties verse 3 of Isaiah 6 in with Revelation 18's angel that comes down. So verse 3, if we're going to approach these verses as a sequence of history, starts at 9-11, right? Verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm a man undone. He's having the Mara, a vision right now. He's being humbled into the dust as he looks at his own self-righteousness. Sister White, we just read, he here illustrates our condition, and she further says in another place that he had been she doesn't say it like this, but she says this, he had been functioning as a prophet before chapter 6. And we understand that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So for the first 5 chapters, he's a prophet. He's a holy man. But when he goes into the most holy place with Christ here, he realizes that he has the same sins that he's been rebuking. That's why she says he illustrates our condition, because our condition is Laodiceans. And that's a beautiful promise. It means that right now, in our condition, you and I, if we want to set aside our own self-righteousness and move into the most holy place with Jesus Christ, he's fully willing and capable of purifying us with the coal from off the altar, that we can stand up and carry this message to a stiff-necked people that have ears that will not hear and eyes that will not see. And as we do that work, we will obtain the experience that we need that is represented by being given a hard forehead of diamond, which is the seal of God. That experience is produced by our receiving the intellectual knowledge and following on and delivering that knowledge to an obstinate people. And that work changes us into his image, and prepares us to stand at the Sunday law when Shiloh is swept away and every earthly support is cut off. But back to verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King of the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one seraphim unto, let me drop down in here, in the Ellen White Study Bible, from Review and Herald, June 4th, 1889. It says, Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw the manifestation of God's power. So one of the things that Isaiah is seeing here is a manifestation of God's power. Sometimes the prophets disagree with each other, right?
No.
Never. And Sister White in Great Controversy 611 says, the Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. And the Advent movement of 1840 to 44, that's the seven thunders. And Paul was lifted up to a third heaven and saw the Advent movement of 1840 to 44, but he wasn't allowed to utter it because he was living in the first century and it wasn't going to be unsealed until just before probation closes. And here, another illustration of the same experience, the Mare Mara experience in the Most Holy Place. She tells us that Isaiah saw a manifestation of the power of God. One of the things you see when you move into the Most Holy Place is the history of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844, with a special emphasis on 1840 to 1844, when the mighty angel came down and began to do this work that illustrates the work he's doing right now. Going back to verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. Another word for purged there is atoned for, blotted out. This is the blotting out of sins. Also I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And this is a wonderful question. When was it first asked? When the plan of salvation was instituted. The Father asked, whom shall I send? He couldn't send an angel. All he could send was his Son. And Jesus said, similar to Isaiah, but not quite the same if you go look at the record. Isaiah says in verse 8, here I am, send me. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. That's what Isaiah said when Jesus answered that question when the plan of salvation was first instituted. He says, here I am, send me. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Thus showing us that here Isaiah has achieved the perfect reflection of Christ's character. Okay, that's what's going on here, because he's prepared to take this message to Adventism and then the world. And then he's forewarned. He says, verse 9 says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people of Capernaum, of Laodicea, of Adventism, fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their ears, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, then says Isaiah, how long do I have to struggle with this rebellious Seventh-day Adventist people? How long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. What cities? The cities of Adventism. Where are they represented? Shiloh. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be great forsaking in the midst of the land. Samuel sees the Mare vision. Isaiah sees the Mare vision. And among other things, but one of the things that both of them see is that the Seventh-day Adventist structure gets swept away at the Sunday law. And this is part of the latter rain message. And verse 13 says, but yet in it, in Adventism, shall be a tenth, a symbol of a remnant. And it shall return to the old past. That remnant is going to return to the old past and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. They're going to eat this experience when they return to the old path. So the holy seed shall be the substance of therein. And this is the Sunday law, where the everlasting gospel is finished in Adventism. And the everlasting gospel of the first angel is the same gospel that was preached in Eden in Genesis 3:15. Sister White says so in Selected Messages, Book 2. And the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel, says that it's the work of Christ in putting enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ. And here we see this tent that is the remnant in Adventism that Isaiah is representing. They have the holy seed in them. The everlasting gospel has just been accomplished on Adventism. So when you move into the most holy place and have the Mara experience of looking into the looking glass, not only do you see the law of God that humbles you in the dust, not only does this experience change you from glory to glory through the Holy Spirit so that you reflect Christ's character perfectly, you are also going to see what can't be uttered in Paul's day and age, the history of 1840 to 44, but you're also going to understand that the Seventh-day Adventist church structure gets swept away like Shiloh did at the Sunday law. And the two seeds are there separated. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we understand that you, as the dirt brush man or cleaning house, bringing to light the jewels of our foundation and bringing other jewels and putting them in place that shine 10 times brighter than the glory of 1840 to 44. We understand that at this time there is a separation going on among your people, and that there's a work that you are calling us to enter into that is part of this separation process in terms of delivering the third angel's message, the messages from the book of Revelation that prepare us either for faggots prepared for the fire of destruction or sheaves for the heavenly garner. We want to be on the right side of this experience. We want to move into the most holy place. Eat that little book. Be humbled in the dust. See ourselves for what we are and allow your Holy Spirit to remove all of the daily, the gadol, the religion of Satan from us, that we might stand up as Isaiah did and said, send us. Lord, we wish for this experience and we pray for those in Adventism that don't understand that we're in the final moments, the final opportunity to enter into this experience and be part of that number. We pray that somehow, some way, that those of our relatives, our friends, and those that we don't know in Adventism would be brought into a position where they can hear this truth and respond the way that Isaiah responded. And we thank you for all these things, and we thank you also for the physical food that you provided that we're going to partake of here in a moment. In Jesus' name, amen.